Hey, if you have a Bible with you, you can go ahead and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 24. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under a seat somewhere in front of you. You may need to nudge your neighbor. This morning will be our penultimate sermon in our series on the life of David. And I have to be completely honest with you, I just wanted to use the word penultimate. Okay? In very non-pretentious terms, this will be our next-to-last sermon in the series on the life of David. So, would love for you to come back next week for the grand finale, if you will. I will warn you, if you come back next week, one, I'm going to entice you with food. We're going to have a great meal next week. You'll hear more about that later. Two, the room is going to look a little different. We'll have tables set up, and so you'll be worshiping along with your church family, but instead of rows, you'll be in sitting around circle tables. It'll be great, okay? It'll be great. You'll want to be here, okay? With that said, next week, last sermon in the series on the life of David, we'll wrap it up, put a bow on it, just in time for Christmas season. See what I did there? Okay. You guys excited for Christmas?
Oh, yeah.
All right, well, good. Well, hey, let's jump in. 2 Samuel chapter 24. We are going to pretty much cover the whole chapter this morning, all right? So reading, beginning in verse 1. Text says this, "Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, 'Go number Israel and Judah.' So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army, who was with him, 'Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people.' But Joab said to the king, 'May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of the Lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?' But the king's words prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel." And we'll jump down to verse 8. It says, "So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. All right, we'll stop there for now because we got to answer a couple of questions right out of the gate. Right, the first one comes right from the beginning, verse 1. It says, "Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." So for question 1, right? First question, why was God angry with Israel? Right? And the answer to that question is, we don't know. Right? The text does not tell us. It just says, once again, the Lord was angry with Israel. We don't No, we can speculate all day. The text doesn't give us a clear answer. But what we do know is, given Israel's history, right, a long history of disobedience in the wrong direction, we can assume that the Lord's anger is warranted. Okay, but then it's like something really unexpected and kind of odd happens. Right? It says, in order for God to execute his judgment on Israel, who he's angry with, it says that God incited David against Israel, right, by ordering David to take a census. Okay, we'll circle back to why the census was considered sinful here in just a minute, but I want to double click on this part of the story because I do think it raises like some questions that are worth asking. Okay, it's like some valid questions that really we can't ignore. Okay, specifically, why would the Lord incite David to take a census knowing that the census would be sinful? Seems like a legit question, right? Okay. Especially when you have other verses in the Bible like James chapter 1 verse 13, which says this, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." So now what do we do, right? We've got the Lord incited David to take the census. We've got the inerrant, right? Without error, word of God, saying that God doesn't tempt anybody. So we're like, okay, now I'm not sure how this puzzle fits together, right? And I think 1 Chronicles chapter 21 is helpful here. You don't have to turn to it if you don't want it. It'll be on the screen, but you might write it down. Because 1 Chronicles 21 is going to tell the same story that we're looking at here in 2 Samuel 24, right? The story of David taking a census. It just gives a little bit of a different perspective. And here's what the beginning of that account in 1 Chronicles 21 says. It says, "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." Okay, so now look at what we've got. We've got David inciting, or we've got the Lord inciting David to take a census against Israel. We've got the Bible saying that God doesn't tempt anyone. Then we turn to 1 Chronicles and we've got, oh, it was actually Satan doing it. So now we just get a big old mess. Like, what do we do with all this, right? And so here's where I think the puzzle comes together. Okay, here's what I think we see happening. God is going to execute judgment on Israel, right? That's where all this starts. And in order to set that in motion, God allows Satan to tempt David, okay? And I think there's like this really important aspect of God's character that we have to at least acknowledge here, and that's that that God is sovereign over everything. Okay, God's sovereignty over all things. And here's, like, when we talk about God being sovereign or his sovereignty, what we're saying is that God has all authority. Okay, and having all authority, he's in complete control of everything at all times. Everything that has ever happened, is happening, will ever happen. It is either set in motion by God himself or he allows it to happen. Okay, now, that raises a lot more questions about things that we don't really have time to get into this morning, okay? And in fact, I started my sermon this week, and I just got so, like, deep into this that I had to, like, put it in reverse, Terry, and be like, this is not, some of you guys got that, this is not the actual point of the sermon. I'm just, like, hanging out on this one verse, okay? But I do want to acknowledge it, okay? But here's what I would say. You and I, as created beings, like, we have to humble ourselves and just get really comfortable living in the tension of who God is and who we are not. Okay? And here's how author theologian J.I. Packer said it, much more articulate than I ever could, so I'm just going to read what he wrote, and it should be on the screen. He says, "For the Creator is incomprehensible to his creatures. A God we could understand exhaustively or completely or fully, and whose revelation of himself confronted us with no mysteries whatsoever, that would be a God in man's image and therefore an imaginary God and not the God of the Bible at all." Drop the mic, right? The Lord, get back to the story. The Lord, in his sovereignty, in his absolute control over everything, that, yes, leaves us with some questions and some mystery. He allows David to be enticed, and then David takes the bait, right? David jumps on it. He's enticed by his own desires, which we'll get to in just a minute. What's interesting is even Joab tries to, like, pump the brakes on this thing, okay? If we haven't really talked about Joab a lot in David's story, but he kind of runs parallel with David, one of his commanders, and he is not known for being a morally upstanding individual, right? He's an assassin, he's a warrior, he's got some blood on his hands, and even Joab in this story is like, are you sure you want to do that, David? Okay, so that brings us to another question, though. Why is the census even considered sinful? It's a valid question. Like, what's wrong with counting people? Right, I have somebody that counts everybody in this room every Sunday. Like, do I need to stop on that? Like, are we putting ourselves in harm's way here or what? Right? And so here's what I would say. According to Exodus 30, again, not going to look at it. You can write it down. There's nothing wrong with taking a census because God himself gives Moses instructions like, hey, when you take a census, when you number the people, here's how I want you to do it, right? In fact, some people think the reason that David's census here was sinful was because he knew Moses' instructions, but then he just skipped a few steps and was like, eh, this would be a little faster, a little more efficient if I just did it this way. Okay, and that may be why it's sinful. If you were here several weeks ago, we talked about David transporting the ark back to Jerusalem. And if you're here for that, you know David skipped a few steps for the sake of speed and efficiency. So this wouldn't be the first time, if that's the case, right? But I think a better argument for why this particular census is considered sinful is found in Joab's response to King David. All right, David says, hey, I want you to go out. I want you to number the people. And then Joab responds in verse 3. He says, why does my lord the king delight in this thing? Right, for one reason or another, David delighted. It brought him some amount of joy or peace or comfort or security, knowing the size and the significance and the strength of the people of Israel. Okay, some believe that David's sin was just wanting to know how big Israel was so that he could kind of be like, look what I did. You know, this big, massive nation. Israel's better off than it's ever been, and I did this. Okay, maybe it. Some people believe that David's sin was putting his trust in the size of the armies of Israel. That's kind of what we see there at the end, right? There's, 1.3 million people. I hope I did the math right off the top of my head. 1.3 million people in the army. All right? Some people think it was David saying, look how big and strong my army is, and putting his trust and security in the size and strength of his army rather than trusting in the God of Israel who delivered Israel from all of her enemies. Okay? Regardless of which of those was, whether it's David looking at his kingdom saying, look how awesome this thing is that I've built, or looking at his armies and saying, look how strong my armies are, regardless, at the root of it is pride. Right? It's David looking at some man-made thing that he had some involvement in and putting his hope, his trust, his contentment, his security, his identity in that thing. Right? The root of its pride, and what we know from throughout the scripture is that God opposes the proud. Right? God opposes the proud, which David seems to acknowledge almost immediately. Look at verse 10. It says, but David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now, I think we should give David some credit here. Because it's as soon as he feels conviction, what does he do? He confesses. Right? It says his heart struck him. He feels conviction. He knows what he's done was wrong, and he immediately owns it, right? And I would just submit to you, this is evidence of growth, okay? If you remember David's story from a few weeks ago, the whole Bathsheba incident, right? If you were here for that, man, David, he sinned. He tried to cover up his sin. He kept quiet about his sin. And eventually he had to be confronted by the prophet Nathan, confronted by someone else before he would even confess and repent and acknowledge his sin before God. Right, but here he feels conviction. It says his heart was struck, and he responds immediately. Okay, and I would even, not only is it the immediacy of his confession and repentance, but it's also notice the softening of David's conscience here. Okay, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we were in several weeks ago, you've got David committing adultery, right? Deceit. I don't know the law well enough, but some degree of manslaughter in having his Uriah killed. Okay, and he held on to that as long as he could until somebody confronted him about it. And yet here, he's just like, he realizes there's some pride in my heart. And I'm not trying to like put sin on different tiers, right? But I think most of us would look at like adultery, deceit, manslaughter and be like, that's a pretty big deal for you to hang on to and be quiet about. And then we would look at pride and most of us would wrongly say like, nah, it's pride, it's not that big of a deal. But even David's like, and this was some pride in my heart. I need to confess, I need to repent of that. Okay, and so if I could just offer you some encouragement this morning, here's what I would say. If you're quicker to confess and repent than you used to be, that's evidence of spiritual growth in your life. Like, you should be encouraged by that. I think sometimes we think of spiritual growth and maturity means this. I used to sin, but I don't sin anymore. And I would say if that's what you think, like you are woefully deceived, first of all. Okay? But like that's what we do. We think spiritual growth is I used to sin, now I don't. And if we're looking at this, I think spiritual growth is more often us saying, I have sinned, I need to confess, I need to repent. Right? And the shorter that gap gets between the moment you sin and the moment you confess and repent, as you grow and mature in the Christian life, like that should get smaller and smaller and smaller. And that's evidence of growth in your life. So I mean, if you're discouraged because you're like, oh, why am I still doing that? Right? At least be encouraged by hopefully like you actually can like realize it. Right? You confess and repent. Okay, but that's what David does here, right? He owns his sin, he confesses, he repents. But one thing you got to notice, and this is important, okay, I'm going to keep circling this every time we come to it. Confession and repentance, they remove the penalty of sin. They do not remove the consequences of sin. Because as I said a few weeks ago, you can't unsin. Okay? But here's what we see. The consequences begin to play out in verse 11. It says, and when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. I think even in the consequences of David's sin here, we see the mercy of God on display. Because in a pretty unprecedented move, maybe it happens again in Scripture, but off the top of my head, I certainly cannot think of it. Like, God's going to give David a say-so in what the consequences are going to be. Wouldn't that option be nice all the time, right? But here, like, God goes to David and he's like, all right, there's going to be some consequences for your sin. Behind door number one is, right? And he tells David, he's like, here's your options, okay? He gets to choose between a famine, between running from his enemies, or a national plague. Now, to be fair, like, none of those sound awesome, okay? But David gets to make a choice here, and this is what we see in verse 14. It says, then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. But listen to what he says. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. Here's what's playing out here. If David had chosen the famine, not only do they go without food, but also like he's dependent on other nations, surrounding nations, like to go get food. So in a sense, he's being delivered over into the hands of men, right? The second one, if David had chosen to be pursued by his enemies, he's very obviously entrusting himself into the hands of men. And David's been down that road before, and he's like, I don't want any of that smoke, right? I've done that. I'm over running from my my oppressors. Okay, but by choosing the pestilence or the disease, David is effectively removing man from the equation, right? In his view, the pestilence or the epidemic would just be entirely in God's hands, right? He could start it and stop it whenever he wanted to. So David is saying, in effect, I trust the certainty of God's mercy more than I trust the uncertainty of man. Right? Let's keep reading. Verse 15. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Now we read that, or at least I read that, and like initial reaction is, wow, 70,000 people die because of David's sin. That doesn't feel like God's mercy to me. But I would just remind you of two things. And the first one is, I think we get a little big for our britches whenever we begin to make our own judgments about God's punishments. Okay, and what I mean by that, like, it's good for us to be reminded that all sin, right, all sin against a holy God is deserving of death and destruction. And all of us have sinned. Right? All of us. And not a person in this room that has not rebelled against a holy God. And what we know from Scripture, man, the wages of sin, the penalty of sin is death. So the reality is that anything short of total death and destruction for all of us is an act of God's mercy. Right? Anything short of God saying, you know what? I'll send all of you to eternal punishment. Anything short of that is God's mercy and kindness lavished on us. But second thing, we look at like 70,000 people being killed because of David's sin. But we got to remember, like, this whole thing was set in motion because of the people of Israel. Right? Verse 1 says the Lord was angry against who? Israel. Again, we don't know what they did. We don't know the details of it. Right, but what we know is that one way or another, like, they were actively rebelling against God. They are not innocent bystanders. That's what I'm getting at. Right, it was their sin and rebellion that like set this whole thing in motion. Okay, but notice David. He doesn't even seem to be aware of that. Right, to David's credit, he is so locked in on his own sin, his own rebellion, his own disobedience. Look at verse 17. It says, then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people, and he said, "Behold, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Right, please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And then God responds to David through Gad again. He says this, and Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David says, "Hey, punish me in their place." Right? But God responds, "No, I'm not going to punish you, but I will require you to offer to make a sacrifice for your sin." And here's what we will learn is that sacrifice that David's going to make will be a costly one. Right? Look at verse 19. So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" In other words, David, why are you here? David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord that the plague may be averted from the people. So Araunah hears David's intentions, right? I got to build an altar. I got to make a sacrifice so that the plague will be averted, right? Araunah hears that, and then he responds, verse 22. It says, Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All of this, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." So what's going on here is David shows up at this guy's land. Okay, he's like, "Hey, I got to build an altar here. It's what the Lord's commanded me to do. I've got an offer, a sacrifice." And Araunah's like, "Well, hey, I can get on board with that. Here's all the oxen you might need. Here's wood for the fire. You don't owe me a thing, right? You just take it and use it, whatever you need, right?" Araunah generously offers to give him whatever he need, whatever you want free of charge to you, King David. And here's what David says in verse 24. "But the king said to Araunah, 'No, I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. I have sinned greatly. My sin deserves to be punished. I don't get out of this free. I'm not going to offer sacrifices that don't cost me anything.'" See, David knew that because his sin was serious, that the payment or the sacrifice for sin would not be a cheap one. Right? It required a very costly sacrifice for David and the people of Israel to experience freedom from their sin. So here's how the story and the book of 2 Samuel ends. Okay? Not just the story, but the entire book of 2 Samuel ends like this. So David shells out some money. He bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Period. End of the book. I think that's an interesting story that the author chose, like, to finish his account of David's life. Right? Like it's not resolved. Right? Like if I'm writing a biography on David, I'm probably gonna like land the plane with like they do in the movies where like David's laying on his deathbed and he's like says the last final words. Like it's something real profound, you know? It's not what happens here. In fact, if you actually back up, it's chapter 23 where the author records the last words of David. So if I'm writing 2 Samuel, I'm like, you know what? We probably should have just stopped at 23. It's like when a really good movie series, like they make one too many movies and you're like, you should have just stopped back there, right? It's kind of like you look at this, right? But if this is God's inspired word, and it is, there's a reason why the author of 2 Samuel like throws it in park right here, okay? And I think that the author meant to leave us kind of scratching our heads on the whole story of David. The reason I think he did that, the reason I think he wants us to be like, is that it? Like, is that all there is because I don't think we're supposed to read 1 and 2 Samuel and walk away saying, "Man, David was an awesome king." I think we're meant to read 1 and 2 Samuel and walk away and say, if this is all David has to offer, we need a better king. We need a better king. And so if we could jump back in the story for just a moment, there's an interesting thing. This is not the first time that there is a, a costly sacrifice made here on this threshing floor. Okay, it isn't explicitly mentioned in the text, but if you like do some cross-referencing with your footnotes, if your Bible has those, what you'll see is that this place where David offers this sacrifice that's costly to him, it's also Mount Moriah. Now, maybe that name means nothing to you, okay? But if we were to go way, way back, roughly 1,000 years earlier, back to the book of Genesis, here on this same mountain, Mount Moriah, would be the place where Abraham would go up with his son Isaac, because God told Abraham, hey, I want you to make your own costly sacrifice. I want you to offer your son. And in one of the most mind-blowing stories in all of Scripture, Abraham marches up the mountain like with his son in tow, right? And they get to the top and he creates the altar. And I imagine that Isaac's like, hey, what's this for? And Abraham's, don't ask questions, son, right? And then Abraham creates the altar and he puts his son on the altar to sacrifice his son. And as he's raising his knife to kill his son for a sacrifice, if you know the story, what happens is all of a sudden, stop. Right? God says to Abraham the same thing that the angel, or that he says to the angel here in this story, hey, stay your hand, steady your hand. Right? Don't go through with it. Mercy. And God provides Abraham with a sacrifice. The ram caught in the thicket, pull it out of there, throw it on the altar, provides the sacrifice. Okay? And what's interesting, that was back in Genesis. You got David here at the same place in 2 Samuel. And yet David's sacrifice won't be the last costly sacrifice made here at this exact same location. Because if you fast forward, again, you can do all this in cross-references. So it's not a mystery. 2 Chronicles 3:1 talks about how this place where David offers this sacrifice is the same place where Solomon would eventually build the temple. And the temple is a place where the people of God would offer sacrifices continually for their sin, right? To atone and pay for and cover their sins before a holy God. Okay, and so what I think we see here is that David's sacrifice, Abraham's sacrifice, the temple sacrifices, I think what the author wants us to see, that all these, they're just temporary and insufficient. So not only do the people of God need a better king, people of God also need a better sacrifice. And when you begin to put all these pieces together, all of this points to Jesus, the promised son of David, the better king, who would make the ultimate costly sacrifice, right? Who would give his own life. David in this passage is like, hey, let me be the sacrifice. And God's like, no, because you're insufficient. But Jesus would come as the son of David, the better king, would give his life as the ultimate sacrifice to atone and cover and pay for the sins of God's people. And so here's our response to that. All right, our response is like David, is to say, man, if this is what you're doing for me, Lord, you're showing me this kind of mercy, then it's up to me to offer a costly sacrifice in return. Sacrifice. We sacrifice the pursuit of sin and rebellion and the desires of the flesh. And we surrender our lives to Jesus. We submit to his lordship, to his control. Right, we sacrifice the pursuit of more. Just let me acquire all that I can to satisfy me. We sacrifice the pursuit of more to find contentment and joy in knowing and following Jesus. Right, we sacrifice our time, What's the Baptist thing? Our time, our talents, and our treasures, right? We sacrifice them. We willingly give up like some of our most precious assets, our like time. That's something, once you invest it, man, you ain't getting it back, right? Our talents, our abilities, our skills, our giftings, right? Our treasures, our money, our resources. We sacrifice those things to join Jesus, the better king, the ultimate sacrifice, in his mission to seek and save the lost. Right? We don't offer sacrifices that cost us nothing. Right? We offer the first fruits, the best of what we got, because that's what Jesus has done for us. And we don't respond to Jesus in order to earn anything from him. It's not what this is about. Right? We don't sacrifice those things. We don't surrender our lives in order to like earn anything before him. Right? We respond sacrificially in awe. A-W-E, in awe of the one who gave everything for us. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we come to you, and I hope we come to you in awe. The one who knows our sin, who is sovereign, as we've talked about this morning. You are in control of all things. You are holy. Your ways and your thoughts are higher. And we come to you as humble sinners before a holy God. And I hope, Lord, that we come to you in awe of the fact that you would lavish us in your grace and mercy. That you would respond. May it blow our minds that you would respond to our sin and our rebellion and our disobedience by sending your Son to be the ultimate, the most costly sacrifice for our sin. Father, maybe there's one here in this room this morning that has never surrendered their life to you. Lord, I pray that the truth of what you've done in sending Jesus to the cross to bear the weight of their sin and shame and to pay the full penalty for their sin, I pray that they would be in awe of that this morning, that they would be humbled by that. They would put their trust and faith in Jesus as the ultimate and the only sufficient sacrifice. And then, Lord, for the rest of us, may we have put our trust in Jesus. I pray that this would serve to remind us that we never outgrow our need for your grace and your mercy. May the good news of the gospel, that you met us in our sin, that you responded with your mercy by sending your Son, may that never like grow old on us. May we never be like desensitized to the great lengths that you went to redeem us from our sin. So Lord, this morning as we stand to sing and worship of you, we thank you for Jesus, for his blood, for his righteousness given to us through faith. We thank you, we praise you, and we ask all this in Jesus' name.